We come to the text today in verse 15. Three words I want to leave with you as a text for today. Shine like stars. Shine like stars. It comes as part of verse 15. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. And then, if you like the summary, in which you shine like stars. That's what Paul is challenging and encouraging the Philippians to do. And by the Holy Spirit, that is what we are being challenged and encouraged to be. I wonder if you think that we shine like stars here at Trinity Free Church. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? All the potential for us here to copy the Philippians and shine like stars, we must acknowledge, is God-given. None of us has or can create that shining. None of us can go out and fetch it from somewhere else and bring it back. He has chosen to give gifts as he sovereignly pleases. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that. And 1 Corinthians 3 reminds us that the person who plants and the one who waters is not anything. It is God who makes us grow. I can't make us shine like stars. You can't make me shine like stars. Only God can do that. It must be the work of Christ among us to enable us to shine like stars. So our text for the year: who is God beside the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. Yet there are many churches who have so much and so many gifts and intentions and blessing, and they appear to be ineffective. Their lights don't shine very brightly. I'm sure you're aware of some of them. And Paul, spotting a potential danger to the Philippian, for the Philippian church, and wanting to make sure that they don't fall into that trap, writes to them. And he writes to them a warning. And so by the Holy Spirit, we similarly have a warning about how we can avoid dulling the light, dimming the brightness of God's church here. Let me pose you a question, a multiple choice question. Which of these ideas do you think will most stop the church shining like stars? An extramarital affair, a key high-profile worker. Perhaps if you just stop turning up. Perhaps if you grumble and whine about others. Perhaps if you burn down the building. Which one do you think? Strange, isn't it? I actually think that the worst one of all is not the top one. That one often is like changing a light bulb. It can be quite catastrophic. You know how sometimes the bulb explodes? We've had that once or twice in here, haven't we? And there's glass and bits all over the place. But in one sense, it's relatively straightforward to put a new light bulb back in. And there have been cases of churches where that has happened. And because God's people have faithfully come together and refused to drag it through the media and other things, the light has not gone dim for very long, but has been replaced. And indeed, God's people have been drawn together. Likewise, burning down the building. I know of places where the building burnt down, and by God's grace and the insurance company, they built a bigger one. And more people came to worship God. It can happen. If you stop turning up, it's like sticking a black spot on the outside of the light bulb. And the light stops shining in a particular direction. The direction that you were looking. The direction that you were at. And I guess if enough of us stick black spots on the light bulb, then eventually we will block the light out. But you know what? The one that I think works worse, works most in shutting down the light and the brightness of a church is when we grumble and whine about each other. For those of you who know electronics, that's like putting a whopping great big variable resistor in line with the bulb and turning it down slowly. The old dimmer switches on the wall, just turning it down slowly. So that step by step by step, the light from the church, in whatever direction it shines, is dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. Now, I'm not writing this, I'm not speaking this morning, because I believe we have this problem. Okay? I don't think Paul was writing to the Philippians to say that they had this problem. We come to this passage, as we come to it in Philippians, I haven't chosen it for today. What we have here is a warning to the wise. to say to us, who I believe our light shines reasonably well at least, let us not fall into this trap. Let us not dim the light of Christ that we shine to the world. Paul warns the believers that as God works in them and as they work out their own salvation, they must do so without, we read, complaining or arguing. Actually, Paul says very clearly, do everything without complaining and arguing. Let's see if I can get rid of those. I'm not sure how much of this will work. That looks like we've rescued it, doesn't it? No. I think I might just have to leave that. There. Paul says very clearly, do everything without complaining or arguing. The two Greek words that are used, complaining and arguing, marry very well with the word everything, because one of them is about inward questioning, the sort of thing you do of yourself. You go into your quiet place. Did he really say that? I'm not sure he's really right. You know that thing she did? You say it to yourself afterwards. You, when you lie awake in bed at night, ooh, that so-and-so, she's a bit of a, you know, that sort of thing, privately. And then the other is an outward word. The grumbling, the complaining, when you say it to as many as you can. Both are in view here, inward and outward. Do everything, we're told, without complaining, without arguing. From the whinging child to the old man who says after a half hour of intense debate, I agree with you, you know, I just wanted to have a good old wrangle about it. You know, they're both wrong. We both need to look very carefully at what we're doing. If you set up a debate in the first place, I suppose that's all right, as long as you're not wasting time. But, you know, we need to look at every aspect of life where this grumbling and complaining, this arguing and whining can occur. I wonder... if you really think about this, I don't know if you've been watching the adverts on TV recently. There's a very good one with a chap called Max. See if I can impersonate Max. You may have seen. He comes in through the door of an office and he walks towards you on the camera and he says, I've got a great idea for a new sport. Closes the door behind him and he says, moaning. We'd be world champs. Yeah, we all love a good moan, don't we? Especially about work. Clock in on Monday, punch out on, thank goodness it's Friday. So come on, be honest. How long did you spend moaning about work last week? 30 minutes? An hour? More? And the funny thing is it only takes 10 minutes to upload your CV to... Then no more moaning. But can you hear in that the temptation? It's okay to moan about work. And when you're unhappy about work, moan about it, moan about it. Oh no, hang on, just change jobs. There's no intention here to sort anything out, is there? As soon as I've got a grumble and a moan, that's okay, let's move on. Is that really the right way to go? Would you really stop moaning in a new job? Or have you just got something different to moan about? Paul warns the believers, and we have to be so careful because we have a culture of this around us in the world. Paul warns the believers that complaining and arguing is the mark of a crooked generation. A crooked and depraved generation. Those words are very key. They're a deliberate link back to the Old Testament. Any Jew who heard them would know exactly what he was talking about. A crooked and depraved generation, even among God's people, is a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5. Now, if you want to read about that, do so as homework. But there are reminders in the New Testament, and in a minute we'll read one of those summaries. Paul is saying to them, remember how God's people failed in the past. And let's not be like that again. Very clearly, there's a challenge here. How were God's people a light to the Gentiles, and how were they a crooked and depraved generation who were moaning all the time? In what way did they shine like stars as they wandered for 40 years in the desert? Well, of course, that's the whole point. They didn't for those 40 years. Leaving behind them grave after grave after grave until the generation who had moaned at God were gone. It's not until the conquest begins in the book of Joshua that we read that Rahab says, we have heard what God has done in rescuing you from Egypt. That's before the 40 years. And in doing in the awful kings Sion and Og, the kings of the Amorites, that's at the end of the 40 years. She makes no reference to the time in the middle. God was at work then, God was at work here. You shone like stars then. And I saw God, my whole family saw God, and we would like to follow this God. That's what she says. So then we are clearly warned. But what is the purpose of this warning? Verse 15. So that you may show yourselves to be is a better translation. So that you may show yourselves to be. It's not that we become by our own strength blameless and pure, but that we may show ourselves to being made blameless and pure by the love and the grace of God. We work alongside him. You remember we read that before in this course. It is his work that we work out in our lives. Brother and sister, can I encourage you this morning? God is making you a star. Now, I don't know what discouragements you have or you face at the moment, but God wants to work in you so that you shine like a star. Now, that should encourage you. That should cheer you. Because I'm not talking about a media star, and I'm certainly not talking about a reality TV star here today and gone tomorrow, unless what you do while you're on there is so desperately bad that you become notorious. I mean, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a real star. A star who shines with the light of heaven into a dim and distant, a crooked and depraved world. The hymn writer says, we shall see him but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high, where like stars his children crowned, all in white shall wait around. We sometimes fight shy of the intention of God to make us shine like stars. And in part it happens now, as he makes us ready for glory. He's making us a bit more star-like. We won't get there until we get there, if you see what I mean. But we are being made more and more in the image of Christ. That idea of shining like stars is brought from Old Testament prophecy and from Daniel, who said, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is the promise of God to his people, to those who believe that they will be made star-like. It's part of God's way of drawing the world to himself. As Paul shows us, in the crooked generation we are to shine, we read, because God's people do not grumble or argue. So that's part of the how we shine. Instead of that, we hold out the word to the world. Instead, we hold out the word of life. And we do that, at least in part, by the very fact that we're not a people who are like the world. We're different. We're not a people who grumble and complain and argue. We are different. Actually, the word here in verse 16, as you hold out, you may see has got a footnote against it. And the translators can't split the difference between as you hold out to the world and as you hold on to the word. So we have as you hold the word, the gospel, out to the world and show them the Lord Jesus Christ contained within. And as you hold on to the word and stick to what he has called you to do, isn't that Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. So the word is both. How is it that we are God's people? We shine. Well, it's his work in us as we hold on to the word and put into practice his teaching for us. How is it that we are holding out the word, a gospel people? We hold out that self-same word and say, here is Jesus Christ, who can be your Saviour and Lord as he is mine. We must avoid this complaining and arguing, because God will use us by the simple means of us being a people who hold on to the word and hold out the word. Listen to the sad account that Paul reminds his leaders of those people back in the day. The deliberate contrast between the people who held on to the word and held it out to the world and shone like stars, and that crooked generation. As I said before, one of the summaries is in 1 Corinthians 10. Here it is, listen to it. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. That's a reference to God guiding them and rescuing them from Egypt. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The example of God's people in that time was a terrible mistakes they made of idolatry, of sexual immorality, of grumbling and saying, basically, we would be better in slavery in Egypt than we are here under God. I mean, brother and sister, don't ever say, I would be better as a sinner not saved than I am now, whatever persecution you face. But here, Paul's encouragement at the end. They are an example. We do not need to be like that, because God will persevere with us. He will see us through. He will provide the way out and the energy that we need for it. No temptation has seized you except which is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you may bear. It's not just the big things, idolatry and the like. Little things can get us grumbling too. The Bible contains within it a means for us to deal with all sorts of problems. You see, complaining and arguing is often the result of simple disagreements and misunderstandings which we don't deal with and which then mount up. I want briefly to sketch in the Bible's way of solving that. It's not here in this passage, but I think it's relevant just to look very quickly at it. I think in truth, we ought to spend some time dealing with this at another time. But I couldn't pass by without giving you the handy hints guide to fixing those problems. Please, this is going to be very quick. If you want to talk about this, or if you're stuck in one of these situations, will you come and talk to me afterwards? Because I will not be able to deal with this in great detail. But first, we're called by God's word to overlook in love. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 7 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So God's word says we must overlook in love. To overlook means to treat something as if it had never happened. You know, when you're searching for something and you don't see it, you've overlooked it. You didn't find it. It wasn't there. I mean, how many times have I said to my children, go and look for it? And they come back and they say, it's not there. Well, I can see a few parents smiling already. You know, and you go and you look, and where is it? It's right where you said it would be. Look, we overlook things in love as if they were not there. Listen to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, which I think is really helpful. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. Let's remember to overlook in love. Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, where the key of this is brought as Jesus teaches it to us, tell us then that grumblings and complaints and disagreements and misunderstandings need to be dealt with privately, excuse my spelling, and swiftly. So a difference between believers, we understand from Matthew chapter 5, is more important than worship. It must be dealt with as a priority. Don't let it linger. What does the word say? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And it must be dealt with between us alone. Don't provide areas for gossip or hurt for other people. If you can sort it out between the two of you, get on with it, sort it out, and then again, treat it as if it never happened and move on in love. James tells us that it's a good thing if we do this, if we win a brother back from his problems. Well, let us say that we fail. We can't overlook it in love. We try and we fail. It's always coming up before us. So we go and we see somebody and we have a problem, we can't work it out. Then take some witnesses, Matthew 18 and verse 16 says, to try and help you and to recount the fact that you've tried and that you've been working at it and you've been dealing with it. And then if with the witnesses we fail to find resolution, then we take it to the church. And the ultimate step, which we hope never to get to, and indeed it's very rarely needed in church, is that we have to come to the point where we separate, where that disagreement has grown so great nobody can help us sort it out, that one or other party must be separated from. And we do that so the gospel is preserved. So in other words, this is a significant issue. Someone is carrying on being abusive or negative or going against God's word. And we separate so that that one who is brought to repentance, is challenged that their behaviour is wrong. And it's done so that we might be united again. And there's a lovely picture of that where Paul has to tell first the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, look, you can't stand for this. This person's attitude to you and behaviour is wrong. You must separate from him. And they do. We don't know how or why it's not recorded for us, but they must do, because by the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he says, look, guys, the guy has been, you separated from him, and he has now turned round and said, I am sorry, what I was doing was wrong. And Paul has to say, and now you welcome him back with open arms, as if it had never happened. Think the prodigal son, because that's how the Lord Jesus welcomes us back. I said I was racing through that, and I've finished. And that's far too fast to deal with those sort of things, but please, I hope that's a handy hint. I hope there's some Bible verses there you can use in your own need, and come and talk to me, because this is God's way for us to resolve the problems and the differences that occasionally grow up between us. So Paul has said all of this. He's challenged us. He's warned us. He assumes that the believers in Philippi will be sorting out their differences, because he doesn't go into that. And he goes on to major on the results of life lived shining as stars, where grumbling and complaining are not an issue or very quickly dealt with. And he says and reminds us that we end living in joy in the final verses. When we, by God's grace, shine like stars, then joy is the main result. When we, by God's grace, as his people, are drawn together, we've been talking about the unity that comes from God's people, then joy follows. Joy for Paul, we read here, and joy for the Ephesians. The Ephesians? What am I saying? The Philippians we're talking about, aren't we? For Paul, he says, I have not laboured in vain when I see that you are shining like stars and you're not complaining or arguing. For the Philippians, because to go on with God is joyful, and because indeed they will see that Paul is joyful, even in his difficult circumstances. You know, that's the most telling thing that Paul adds about this joy. He says that if by the grace of God they shine like stars, then the joy that results will be such a joy that Paul, even in his imprisonment, and even if he is tortured and put to death for being a Christian, he will be able to say, I have joy in the Lord because you shine like stars. You're not a sort of crooked and depraved generation grumbling and complaining. In some way, Paul must be saying in his mind or to those around him, you know, you may torture me, but I know that those Philippians over there are serving God and loving God and shining like stars. And it gives me joy in my heart no matter what happens to my body. You may hurt me and take away my life, but the people of God are shining for him. Now that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That blew my mind this week as I've thought about it. I didn't write any text for this part because I was unable to for most of the week as I contemplated what Paul was saying. My words failed miserably to get to grips with this. It really needs to be thought about and thought about and thought about. But he tries to paint a picture. Sorry, he paints a picture. I try to understand it. And I've struggled this week with the picture he paints. It would have been a picture that was very common and very well known to those of that age, the picture of a drink offering being poured out. Very vivid image, very common to Romans and to Greeks both in their various forms of worship. In part, it would have been something that the Jews would have understood, although it wasn't done in public for them, it was done in private. When the animal is sacrificed on the altar, the blood is spilt, we read in Leviticus, at the side of the altar, or at the foot of the altar, depending on whether it's a thank offering or a sin offering. Nothing was withheld. The blood was fully poured out until it was gone. The Old Testament people of God, of course, understood this. They understood that the blood marked the substitutionary death of the animal on their behalf or for the sin they had committed. The blood is drained and poured out on the side or the base of the altar to show that life has gone. Why do we hear in Revelation the Lord Jesus Christ going to glory, looking as though the Lamb who has just been slain? Because that is evidence to all who are in heaven that the sacrifice, the price, was paid. In just a little while here, we'll gather around this, the Lord's table, and we'll have our own reminder of what it is for one to be poured out as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. That's where we must look. As we understand the depths to which Christ sank, the Garden of Gethsemane, and on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the sacrifice that every Old Testament sacrifice pointed towards, the death of Jesus Christ. It's in him that we have the joy. It's in him that we are united. It is in him that we shine like stars. Indeed, it is to be like him, and it is his glory we will reflect as we shine like stars. Before we do, before we share around that the Lord's table, we're going to pray and sing these words. We come as guests invited when Jesus bids us dine, his friends on earth united to share the bread and wine. We eat and drink, receiving from Christ the grace we need, and in our hearts believing, and on him by faith we feed. One bread is ours for sharing, one single fruitful vine, our fellowship declaring, renewed in bread and wine. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you do indeed call us and draw us to yourself. We thank you for Christ our Saviour, the one who has made that sacrifice, declared it before heaven, and who has won for us our freedom from sin. Father, will you help us, enable us, and show us how we can put aside complaining and grumbling and arguing, and instead shine like stars, reflect the glory of Jesus into this fallen generation. Father, remind us of the pitfalls that the world throws around us. Remind us of the ways in which your people have fallen in the past, and keep us from these ways. Lead us not into these temptations, we pray. And if we're there, our Father, deliver us from evil. Give us strength to overlook in love, and indeed to be as if things had never happened. Failing that, Father, help us to privately and swiftly deal with hurts and issues. We pray we would never need to call in witnesses, but may we be willing to do so. Likewise, the church, or to separate from another. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would keep us pure and help us to shine like stars, the way Paul envisaged and encouraged the Philippians to. We pray, our Father, you would show us again as we gather around this your table, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he was poured out like that drink offering. As he was poured out for us, pray, our Father, you would help us to remember and to pour out ourselves in your service as you work and will and act in us. Amen.